Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Our text today is going to be verses 36 to 49. Next week, Lord willing, I intend to resume my expository series on the book of Revelation, but it's the beginning of a church year, and I think it's good for us to be reminded of the mission that we received from our Lord to help us to be thoughtful about this time in the life of our church. You'll find this passage on page 937 in your pew Bibles, Luke 4, beginning at verse 36. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, it is a new season in our lives and the life of the church. In so many ways, we're organizing ourselves, and we pray, Lord, that we would be inflamed with the importance of the work of the gospel, that we would do our part in it. Bless, therefore, the preaching of your word today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I have found that in the minds of maybe most Christians, Jesus' first coming ends with his resurrection. If you say, "Tell me about Jesus in his first coming," they'll say, "Well, he was born of the Virgin Mary, he lived, he died for our sins, and then he rose from the grave." And then the next thing they'll talk about is, "And he's coming again at the end of the age." And so Jesus lived, he died, he was raised, he's coming again. Now what's missing? Well, what's missing is the present reign of the Lord Jesus Christ during this present age of grace. Now one place where you'll see this is in the Christian pledge that is recited by evangelical Christians in Christian schools these days. It goes like this: "I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands. One Savior crucified, risen, and coming again with life everlasting for all who believe." Well, that's good stuff. We embrace all that's a great creed. But it's missing something. No mention of, and who is reigning even right now, and who's working in the world through us with great power. You know, the church creeds, like the Nicene Creed from 325 and the Apostles' Creed, they do not leave it out. "His kingdom shall have no end, and he is seated on the right hand of the Father with power and authority." That is an essential thing that we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, otherwise, we think in this way: well, Jesus did his work, he's going to come back, but now's our work, and we're pretty much on our own. He's going to see how we did, and so we'll do our best, and we can be worldly because, you know, Jesus did it one way, but we've got to do it the world's way, and we're doing it by our power. We're pretty much on our own. How wrong that is. How defeated we will be if we think that way. Well, that is not the way you see being taught in the New Testament. You think of Matthew's gospel, which concludes with the Great Commission, where Jesus said, "Go, bearing testimony to the gospel, making disciples in my name, baptizing them, teaching them to command all that I observed." And then he said, this is not a throwaway line, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It is essential to the gospel call, to the Great Commission, that though I have physically gone away, I'm even more powerfully present with you. He actually said that in John's gospel. They're saying, "Lord, what's going to happen to us when you leave?" He says, "You're going to be empowered. It's going to act, you'll have a more potent discipleship when I'm sitting on the throne of heaven. You will have the Holy Spirit empowering your ministry. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, you see this theme very clearly in Luke's version of the Great Commission, which is what I read. Luke tells Jesus did these things more than one time, and Luke records it a little differently. And it makes a strong, in Luke, there's a strong link between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and the gospel calling of the church. Now, that makes sense because, you know, Luke wrote two books, and they were volume one, volume two, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he said the book of Luke was written to show what Jesus did in his first coming. And then Acts 1 begins, here's what he continues to do. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. A better name would be the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ through the church now that he's enthroned with power in heaven. And at the heart of Luke's final narrative is this Great Commission. Let me read verses 45 to 49 again. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city, and you will be clothed with power from on high." Now you see, Jesus presents himself as a missionary. Jesus received a mission from the Father, and he came to earth to accomplish a portion of it, and he's gone back to heaven to further accomplish it. And the church is his missionary agency now in the world. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, when I speak of missions, I'm not merely talking about foreign missions. We love foreign missions. We'll talk about that. But it's the whole mission of the gospel, the whole evangelistic missionary work of the gospel witness of the church. Well, we're going to see three things about that mission in this passage. We're going to see the place of missions in the church. We're going to see Christ's plan for missions. And thirdly, the promise of missions with which Jesus departs for heaven. The place, the plan, and the promise of missions. Well, Luke 24 presents three resurrection scenes. I only read the last one of them. The first was the scene of the women at the empty tomb where the angels told them Jesus was not there. The second was the fascinating dialogue with Jesus and the Emmaus Road disciples. And then thirdly, you have this meeting in the upper room, the very upper room where so much had already happened. And in verse 36, Jesus appears and says, "Peace to you." And they were startled, verse 37. They thought they'd seen a ghost. And so in verses 38 to 43, Jesus labors for them to realize he's not a ghost. He's resurrected. He shows his hands and feet. He has them touch him. He even says, "Look, make some dinner. I'm going to eat it." And they broil fish. And imagine the scene. They're cooking the fish, looking at Jesus. Is he going to eat it? He ate it. He's not a ghost. That was the whole point. Well, the reason he went to such lengths was because it was so important for them to realize not merely the fact of the resurrection, but the significance of it. Only by being aware that he really had conquered sin and death could their fear be overcome. They would no longer be crippled by perplexity and doubt. And Jesus wanted them to realize that his ministry was not ending. He had just died on the cross. There it is. It's the end. He died. It was so great, but look, he's died. No, Jesus says, no, it's only beginning. That was my conquest, and now through you I'm going to continue my work. It's interesting, in the four Gospels, there are 10 different post-resurrection encounters, and there's one that Paul mentions, so there's 11. In 8 of them, Jesus gives an explicit commission to the Christians he's meeting with. So the whole idea is the resurrection leads to the commissioning of the church. In 6 of those is the explicit call to take the gospel to the nations. And so the resurrection was not a defeat. It was that which launches the evangelistic mission of the church. Now, just reading Luke's gospel, you get the impression that this all happened over a short period of time. But Acts 1:3 tells us that Jesus taught the disciples for 40 days. It matches the 40 days of Numbers. That this is the new Israel that will, by the power of the Spirit, will enter into the promised land and will defeat the enemies. That's the theological themes that are at work here. And you say, wouldn't it be great to have been there and Jesus Seminary, 6 weeks almost, and of Jesus teaching the Bible? Well, you can get that by reading the New Testament, because what he taught them is what they then taught the church, and that's what the New Testament consists of. And what we have in Luke's Great Commission is Jesus' summary of the meaning of the whole Bible, of the prophets and the law and the Psalms. These are my words I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written of me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and here it is. Here's the message of God's revelation, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day he should rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, if somebody says to you, what's the message of the Bible? That'd be a great passage to read. Because you need to know the Bible is not a book that says, get your act together. And here's 47 steps. Start at step one, finish at step 47, and then you'll be victorious. And here's what you've got to do to fix your messed up life and to change it. Thank God the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, here's what God's done. Oh, the Bible does give us lots of wisdom and precepts and commands. They're blessed. But the overall message is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and he sent him to die for sin and to rise from the dead. And then he unleashed the church in the world to bear the message of salvation. That is the core message of the Bible. This is what God has done to save his people in the world. That's the message of the Bible. And notice then the priority and the place that is given to the gospel mission of the church in the overall message of the Bible. Let me put it this way. This passage lists three things, according to Jesus, for God's saving mission to be accomplished. Three things have to happen. First, the Son of God must make an atoning death for our sins. Secondly, he must rise up and triumph over sin and death in the resurrection. And thirdly, his gospel must be preached to the nation. Repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name. Now, two of those have been accomplished. Check, check. And one of them is happening right now. It must be the decisive thing happening during our age of the world. And it is. Do you realize that? The thing going on right now is the missionary work of the gospel through Christians, through churches, repentance and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, going out to the world. Now, I realize the world doesn't think that. I didn't check the newspaper this morning, but I don't think the headline said, Sabbath comes, Christians unleashed for evangelism. I'm sure it was about Clemson football, and it's okay, congratulations. The stock market and the president's speech on Syria, all important things in their own. But you see, if Christians go, it's all interesting, I live in the world, but it's scaffolding. What's really being built is the church of Jesus Christ. My life, my career, my family, all the things going on, they're meaningful to me. But what it's about, what's going on right now, is the gathering of souls for eternity. Right now is the only time in all history when eternal destinies are being forged through the preaching of the gospel. And there are people who you know who do not know about Jesus Christ, and you know them, and there they are. And the most important thing going on is the mission of Jesus Christ through his church to share it with them. Two of the three things have happened. The third is going on now. What a place of priority it must have. Let me put it a little differently. There's three things that have to be happened, according to Jesus, for salvation to be accomplished. Jesus does two of them by himself. And Jesus did them on his own. He did not make atonement for sin through you. He did it for you. He does not raise from the dead through you. You will be raised through him. But when it comes to the third of them, that one he is going to accomplish through our church, through the church, through your lips, through your and my life. How exciting that is. That the third of the great events for which history is about is taking place through us, and Christ is at work. Surely this must be the big cause of our lives. Now, you say, no, the chief end of man is to glorify God. Amen. Our great calling is to glorify God, obeying him and worshiping him. That's what we do to him, but our work towards the world is the work of the gospel. That is our work in the world. That is our work in history. What a place of priority the gospel mission of the church must have. Do we give it that priority? In our individual lives, is that how we think? When someone moves into the neighborhood, what types of things? One of the things we should be thinking about is that person know Jesus? How can I be used? Someone showed up at church. Someone's going on. How is my life being used by Jesus? How is our church? Am I praying for the power of the preached word? Am I praying for the lost? We'll talk about those things. But the bottom line is that the place of priority is given by Jesus to the missionary witness of his people, by which he is gathering his blood-bought church throughout history. It is literally the culminating work of history by which God's great redemptive program is achieved. When this work is done, the spread of the gospel through the world, then history will end. Surely this is the great work of our times. That is the place of missions. Now, secondly, Jesus tells us his plan for missions. That's rather helpful. If we see we need to be doing it, what are we to do? And he tells us even where we're to do it. First, the what of missions. Look at verse 47. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. That in his name we should proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's the what of missions and evangelism. Repentance and faith are the dual fruits of union with Christ. Believing in him, turning from our sins, being forgiven, that is what happens when we trust him. By believing in Jesus Christ, we are cleansed of our sins and we are renewed, justification and sanctification. We're forgiven, we're reconciled to God, and then we're given new lives, we're born again, we're able to serve him in the world. John Bunyan puts it this way, Jesus means, I will that all men everywhere would be sorry for their sins and would accept mercy from God through me, lest they fall under his wrath in the judgment. Now, one thing this means is that the Christian witness must highlight sin as the true problem of the world. Let me say that again. Our witness must point out that what's really going on is sin. That's what's wrong. The problem of the world is sin, and the only remedy is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our witness is not ourselves. Look how stylish we are. Have you ever seen these? I see these church billboards with all these good-looking blonde people with perfect white teeth and color coordinated. I don't feel welcome at that church. I would mess it up if I showed up there. The remedy is not our superior style and our ministries and our programs. The remedy is Jesus Christ by his blood, because the problem is sin, and we must witness that gospel. You say, you know, that's not very popular today. We must witness that gospel. That is the message. People are going to say that's not very sophisticated. They've always said that. We must witness that gospel. Sin and the remedy of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize that all the strategists say, Pastor, if you want to grow a really big church and become famous and successful, don't talk about sin and blood. I went to a church as a new pastor in my first sermon series. I wanted to make sure they understood these things. And my first sermon series was a 13-week series on salvation. The biblical descriptions of sin and the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit as a remedy. And people began leaving the church, and no pastor likes that. But I had to preach those things. I'll never forget, towards the end of the period, a longtime member came to me and he said, Pastor, you're destroying the church. How am I destroying the church? You keep talking about sin. People don't want to hear about that. You keep talking about blood. It's gross. I said, you know, according to the Bible, the thing for which the Son of God left heaven and came to earth and died was that by his blood he would make an atonement for sin. And you're telling me I'm destroying his church by preaching it? I may be destroying your church, but not his. I didn't mean that lightly. In fact, that man later realized his need for that blood of Jesus Christ. But that's the evangelical word today. Say anything but sin and the blood of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say? Proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sin in my name by the power of my death and resurrection. We must bear testimony to that. If somebody knows you and says, tell me about Christianity, you got to talk to them about sin, and you got to talk to them about the death of Jesus Christ. And we proclaim those things in his name, relying on his power. The what of our mission is that repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name. Well, secondly, Jesus gives us the where of his mission's plan. The first is the what. The second is the where. Look again at verse 47. To all nations beginning from Jerusalem. This is the mission plan given by Jesus to his disciples. We are to begin at home, witnessing his death and resurrection for repentance and forgiveness, justification and sanctification, cleansing and renewal. And then from here, we're to then go toward the nations. You know, some people think there's a tension between local evangelism and world missions, but they work together. Where do we get our missionaries? Through evangelism. And what we're to be doing is we start with your friends, start with your family members, start with your coworkers, people you know, people you work with, people who work for you, and in a biblically sensitive way, seek opportunities to talk to them about sin and Jesus Christ and what God has done out of his love through the death and resurrection of his son. And as he saves them, then we have more local evangelists, and some of them go to the four corners of the world. That is Jesus' plan for evangelism, beginning in Jerusalem and extending to the ends of the world. You, he says, are witnesses. And he is speaking to every believer. An entire church of witnesses. Let me put it this way. Surely every one of us, I don't think it's an unfair aspiration, should have at least one person on our heart whose salvation we're seeking, right? That's why I'm preaching this sermon right now. You're going, I wanted to hear your Revelation sermon. There's a danger for us in a good church like ours. We're happy being a good church. Things are great. Our kids are growing in the Lord, pretty much. We got basketball starting up. We need coaches for, I'm sure we do. We got, we're doing a little, yeah, but we need to be reminded that this is not only for us, that we individually and together are to be a light for the world through the proclamation of the gospel. And here's my challenge to you. Is there one person on your heart? And you're saying, Lord, save this person. Look, it's the guy he's an annoying guy whose cubicle's in my office. Lord, I'm going to start praying. Help me to love him in Jesus' name. Help me to give me an opportunity to witness to them, and then I'm going to witness to them. Or you invite them to church. You know, the most encouraging words for me about 12:20 on a Sunday morning are not great job preached. I don't mind that. I don't want to be cranky about that. It's fine. But what really encourages me are, Pastor, I'd like you to meet my neighbor who I brought to church. That excites me. And you go, they'll never come. Oh, they will. They're probably thinking, when's that Christian going to witness to me? Are they ever going to invite, what, those stuck-up second press people? They're never going to invite me to church. No, invite them and pray about it, and God will bring those he wants to bring. Let's fill the pews with people we invite to church. I can only promise you this. I will preach Jesus Christ to them from the Scriptures. And God will not fail us if we do that. But is there one person? Feel free to overachieve. 2, 4. But every one of us should have on our heart a family member, a colleague, a friend, someone in the neighborhood. And we're just saying, Lord, use me. And then we witness to them. And then we reach out to them. We bring them to church. That is our calling. You are witnesses. It begins at home. It extends to the ends of the earth. Let me give you some examples from church history. One is the example of Charles Simeon in the early 1800s. He was the Anglican minister at Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, early 1800s. And he was a bold preacher of the gospel, sin and the blood. And they didn't like it, but they couldn't leave. It was 1800 Anglicanism. In fact, they couldn't even fire him. And so what the elders did was they locked the pews. Literally, they had the pew boxes with locks at the end. They locked him. And so the doors would be open, the church service would start, and they couldn't sit in the pew, so he's preaching, and we're standing around for 10 years. Now, whenever I feel a little self-pity about the rigors of ministry, I go, well, I don't have as bad as Charles Simeon. The elders haven't locked the pews on me yet. And he wanted to have an evening service. They locked the doors. He finally brought in a locksmith and put his own locks on the door. But he preached the gospel, and he had a passion for missions. And he preached that, and he gave out missionary biographers, and he was involved with missionary societies, and he had all these college students who were saved through that witness, and they started going out throughout the world. They were mockingly called Simeonites, and they had an unbelievable impact on the world. One of them was Henry Martin. He was a college student from an evangelical family, but he'd not been serious about Jesus until he came under that ministry. He was in that context. His peers were excited about Jesus, and as a Christian, he became excited. He began praying for missions. He was reading missionary biographies. Simeon's talking about missions, and sure, soon he starts thinking, maybe I'll be a missionary. And you know what happened? His family began persecuting him, his Christian family. Don't want you to, don't serve Jesus. And he had just spent, the hardships of going to India, that's where he went in 1800, and the government was against him. He got there, and all the English people were so abusive of the Indian people that nobody wanted to be a Christian. And he employed Jesus' plan. He started with his interpreter and his house servant. and he proclaimed repentance and forgiveness of sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he got to know them, and he gave the Bible to them, and he preached the Bible to them. Here's what Henry Martin said. I lay not much stress on clever arguments, but I preach the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That is the way to win souls. And that was the beginning of his epic missionary service in India. And over many years, with much suffering, first there was a small number of people saved, and then others came to join him in the work. And today there are millions of our brothers and sisters. We have a missionary partnership in India. Providentially, it comes through the life and ministry of Henry Martin. Well, notice as well something wonderful about Jesus' words, beginning from Jerusalem. Because he's not only saying beginning close to you, but what is it we know about Jerusalem on the night of the resurrection? It's a place where 3 days earlier they had reviled him, they had rejected him, they had crucified the Lord Jesus and put him to death. And so the point is, in part, that we should realize the particular mercy and grace that Jesus Christ and God through him has for sinners. You see, in our worldly way of thinking, we would imagine Jesus saying, preach the gospel everywhere, but not in Jerusalem, not those people. Those people, they rejected me. They crucified me, not them. Or we would imagine him saying, go, proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all the world. And then when everybody else has heard it, then we'll think about a second chance for Jerusalem. No, he says we're going to start with Jerusalem. We're going to start with those who reviled me. John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress fame wrote a little book on this segment of a verse. And the book was titled, The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And he pointed out that Jerusalem was the place where the prophets, Christ, and his people were most horribly persecuted and murdered. She feared not to commit the biggest sins and to bind herself by wish under the guilt and damning evil of it. She said when she had murdered the Son of God, let his blood be on us and on our children. And that Jesus would call for the gospel to be preached there first, Bunyan says, shows that he would have mercy offered in the first place to the biggest sinners. And that's why at Christ's command and to the glory of his grace, the very first preaching of the gospel was in Jerusalem. To the very worst of these Jerusalem sinners, Bunyan says, even to those who were the murderers of Jesus Christ. Now this wonderfully proves that the worst sinners possible are not only invited by Christ to be forgiven, but they are especially desired by Jesus to receive his salvation. I wonder if you realize that is true of you, if you are a very great sinner. Jesus especially desires to show you his saving grace. Why? So that his gospel may have the greatest praise by saving the greatest sinners. Well, Peter preached in Acts 2 in Jerusalem, repent, be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And Bunyan imagines the responses, but I was one of those who bore false witness against Jesus. Is there grace for me? There is grace for every one of you. Believe and be saved. But I was in that crowd, and I was one of those who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Peter says, I am to preach repentance and remission of sins to every one of you. But I was one of those who spat in his face when he carried the cross. I mocked him when he hung in anguish upon the tree. Is there room for me? Bunyan concludes, for every one of you, oh, what a blessed every one of you is this. How willing was Peter and the Lord Jesus by his ministry to catch these murderers with the word of his gospel, that they might be trophies to the glory of the grace and mercy of God. And I think we can therefore add one more plank in the plan for missions. What is to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The where, beginning in Jerusalem and extending to the ends of the world. The who? To sinners, even to the chief of sinners, beginning, if we can, with the most vile, the most sinful, the most shameful, the most lowly, the ones who have given most injury to us personally. You see, in doing that, we glorify the power of Christ's grace, and our witness amazes the world who has never seen anything like this. Well, I want to conclude by encouraging you with the promise that Jesus gives for evangelism and missions. First, we've seen the place of missions. Secondly, the plan for evangelism and missions. And finally, in verse 49, we have the promise. Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, we know from the book of Acts what happened. The disciples, after receiving the Great Commission, and after Jesus ascended, they continued gathering in the same room, and they were praying there until Jesus would send the Holy Spirit. And in God's timing, while they were praying, the Holy Spirit fell on them from heaven as Jesus sent his power, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the promise is, the power of the Holy Spirit upon his missionary church. Now, that happened once for all. We are not individually to wait for our own Pentecostal experience. The Spirit has been given and is now upon the church. And what the apostles were waiting for and praying for, imagine Peter and John and all of them gather, "Lord, send it." But he has, and you and I now enjoy and have the power that they were looking for, the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit to attend our witness. As we witness the gospel in obedient faith of Jesus to our own little Jerusalem and to the world, we are clothed with power from on high. That is Jesus' promise to his missionary disciples. Well, let me conclude with two applications that come from that. The first application is that the way that Jesus instructed his disciples is a good way for us to begin our witnessing, our evangelism, our personal and our church missions. Acts 1 verse 14 says that while the original disciples were awaiting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they were devoting themselves to prayer. The key to the beginning of evangelism is prayer, the ministry of prayer. We ought to devote ourselves to prayer. We need to pray about ourselves. We need to say, "Lord, why don't I care? Because I'm selfish. Because it doesn't bother me that people I know are under the guilt of their sin and they face the prospect of hell. Change me, Lord. Give me some of the compassion you had for me. Let me have it on them. You brought a person in my life. Let me do what they need. Let me serve them by proclaiming the gospel. Help me to do it. Give me the opportunity. Give me the words to say. Send me your Spirit. Sovereignly bless it." We should pray the way that Paul asked for the Ephesians to pray for him. Ephesians 6:19, "Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." Lord, would you grant me the power to open my mouth boldly? We have to open our mouths. Do it boldly in proclaiming the gospel. And we ought to pray especially that Jerusalem sinners be saved, the most guilty, the most lowly, those in prison, those performing abortions, those advancing depraved agendas in the media, the schools, and the government, those making a fortune selling pornography, those who hate and revile Christians and are out to remove Christianity from our culture, let's pray for God to save them. He saved Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the early church. Why shouldn't we have more people like that? The vilest sinners, the greatest enemies of the gospel, saved by the power of his grace. Let's pray. Let's rely on the Holy Spirit to come in response to prayer. And let us, through prayer, have God's power, both that we would be willing to witness and that he would give success to the witness that we give. And then lastly, let me urge you, never believe that your witness for Jesus Christ is wasted, or that your labor in evangelism, in praying for the preaching of the church, praying for our missionaries, reaching out, inviting people to church, extending social risk by telling people about the Lord and salvation, it will never be in vain. In fact, the first goal of evangelism is always doxological, just for your glory. That's what really burdened and motivated Hugh Martin in India. And he said, "Lord, there must be a witness. Your name must be proclaimed. There must be true worship to you in your land." And while he had a love for the people, he was driven by the desire for God's glory through the gospel in that place. And that's what sustained him in difficulty. I kind of gloss over it. But Henry Martin went years with no converts. Years. And he had very few even when he died. But he committed it to the Lord. And we look back on that now. And we see what he could not see. Millions of souls saved through what God began through him. Others followed. his labor was not in vain. Let me give you another example. In 1866, Robert Thomas left China with a passion to bring the gospel to the people in that very dark land of Korea. And he had the Bible translated into their language, and he got on a ship, and he had all these Bibles. And as the ship drew near to the harbor of Pyongyang, it was fired upon, and it was sunk. And so with the ship sinking in the harbor, he grabs up as many Korean Bibles as he can, and he kind of paddles his way, almost drowns, and he makes it to the shore. He literally gasps. He falls upon the shore. He drops all these Bibles, and there the Korean soldiers immediately club him to death. What a waste, we say. That's what happens when you witness to the Lord. Yes, because those soldiers then picked up the Bibles, and they were the first converts in the Korean church. They had beaten the man to death. Then they took the Bibles home. They read them. Through the power of God's word, they were saved. They became evangelists. Your witness to the Lord will never be in vain. Let me give you a more mundane example of a woman I know who witnessed to a man who had moved into her apartment building, and he was moving in, she was moving out, and she asked him to carry some boxes down. And when they got to her car, she began witnessing to him, and he was not really looking for that. And his body language kind of put it down, and she kind of meekly stopped witnessing. And she got into her car, and as she drove away, she shouted out through the window, "If you're ever looking for a good church where there's great people and where the word of God is faithfully preached, go to such and such a church." And I remember how much I despised her for witnessing to me as a 30-year-old graduate student. Now, come on, do you have to do that? And people will feel that way about you if you witness to them. And then a couple of months later, the Lord was working in my life, and I remembered, what was the name of that church? Remember that young lady? I can't even picture her face. I look forward to seeing her in heaven. I trust the Lord will arrange it. I'm grateful to her for the lame. I imagine her driving away and going, "Oh, that was so lame. Wow, why wasn't I bolder?" But I was saved through it, because she did her best, and God bless it. And I went to that church. I heard the word of God. I was convicted. I believed. I was saved. And whatever I will do, whatever little work I will do, it's because of her witness. It was Jesus' work through the life of a young woman whose name I don't know. I'll never see her face, but she cared enough to try to witness to the guy carrying boxes to her car. Well, Jesus says, "You are witnesses," and he promises that however weak and lame your witness may be, I feel it every Sunday, how weak is my persuasion, but he promises to bless the word. He promises to bless your witness. That is the promise. Therefore, don't give up. Have a great hope and anticipation and zeal in your witness of the gospel. "You are my witnesses," he says. And Jesus promises that as servants of his gospel, you will be clothed with power from on high. Let's pray. Lord, here we are in the midst of this city, this region of our state. We have coworkers, we have family members, we have people in our neighborhoods, on sports teams, all of that. And Father, we know we're not saved by putting notches on our belt. Let that not be our desire. But help us to realize what's going on in this world, the reality of what's happening in people's lives, and that our great calling is through the manner that we live and then through the words that we speak that you give us, that we would proclaim Jesus Christ, who died for sin, who rose with power for repentance and forgiveness of sins through faith in his name. Lord, I pray at the beginning of this church year that you would bring to these pews people who do not know you, and we may not know them, but let it be through the invitation of one of our folks. Let it be through you taking our witness together or individually, and you saving them, not for our glory, not for our pride, none of that, but that we would be useful to you, that Christ would have glory in his grace in and through our church. Give us zeal. Give us courage. Lord, there's need for courage today. Let us have it. Let us remember Jesus, who died for us and rose with power, and who has commanded the witness of his gospel, and who gives power from on high. Clothe us with power to display and proclaim your gospel as your witnesses. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.